Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 19 one more time today as we prepare for the Lord's table. Psalm 19. We've been thinking through some of what David wrote in these really wonderful verses into three divisions. And they naturally fall to the first six verses, focus the reader's attention on God's glory as it's revealed in nature, God's world, the natural revelation that's there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse of all that we see as we look up, declares his glory. And it's interesting, I was listening to Dr. MacArthur this morning, John MacArthur, as I was having my breakfast, and he was focusing of all things on this psalm, and took his hearers over to another psalm. I believe David wrote it also, 138 verse 2, where the Lord said, I will bow down. No, David is saying, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And listen, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. What is important in your life when people think of, and you just put your name in the blank, Tom, Dave, that they think of you as being the worst rascal that's ever been privileged to grace God's planet, or that they have a respect for you? It's interesting that the living God says, I've exalted my word above all my name. Why is that? Because his word is that thing that describes who he really is. It makes him known. And so not only does David tell us that God's glory is revealed in natural revelation in all of nature, and all mankind sees it, all mankind knows it. Paul says in Romans 1, none of us have an excuse for not knowing who he is. But in verses 7 through 11, he then gives his glory to us. He reveals it through special revelation in his word. So just as in verses there, looking at nature, the sun was a dominant feature in natural revelation, so it is that God's word is the dominant element in supernatural revelation. Last week we came to verse 10 and 11 as we were finishing here. And I'll just visit those again for a moment this morning. David, as he reflects on these characteristics of God's word in verses 7, 8, and 9, verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. I was thinking again recently, if I had two boxes up here today, and in one box, Camille, there's a pound of aluminum. It's pure aluminum. It's very shiny, and it has some value. I don't know exactly what it is. But in the other box, I have a pound of gold, and I'm offering you your choice. Which would you like today? Pound of aluminum or a pound of gold? You're smiling. I hope you would choose the pound of gold. Your father would lean over just before you chose and say, gold, gold, take the gold. Why is that? Because gold has incredible value. It's interesting. In fact, I looked up last night on the internet. It was going, the first time I looked up, for $1,875 an ounce. That's a good choice. I mean, you'd get something for the aluminum, thank you, but choose gold. David says, yeah, gold is the thing that holds its value. It's for ancient times. We've understood its value. But I want you to understand, God's word is more to be valued than not just gold, much fine gold, refined gold, pure gold. And it's sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Honey is not only the sweetest thing that the Near Easterners would have in their reference point, but they understood it has healthy properties to it. When you take honey, it has wonderful benefits to you. And I'll leave the health store people to sell you on that when you're ready to go that way. But David is pointing out that the word of God is more to be desired than the most reliable of the commodities that you could have in the physical world, than the sweetest of things you can have for your taste and your natural body. But whereas gold and honey are good for this life, when this life is done, they're done. Whereas Paul says that God's word is not only good for this life, it's good for the life to come. The writer of the Psalm 119 repeatedly tells us it's there for good. Forever your word is settled in heaven. And so that's what we were left with. In fact, in addition, verse 11 last week, we saw him saying, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." That God's word is meant to be brought into our lives as to help us not only avoid dangers in life, think of driving your car in an area that's unfamiliar with you, to you. We've had this experience in our county. For some reason, there have been times when we've had a great outpouring of rain and partials of road or bridges have been washed out and people didn't know it in time and they got themselves in real trouble. Even some losing their lives. But if a sign had been up flashing saying, "Well, watch out, the road is washed out," you'd understand. No, I need to avoid that. I need to be careful here. God's word is that thing in our lives that does that. It not only warns God's servants, but it keeps, when we keep it, it brings us great reward. When you keep God's word in your life, it lines you up with God's will for your life, which is found in his word. And your life is not only blessed in and of itself, but you in turn become a blessing to other people. So that's where we stopped last week. Notice David asks an excellent question here in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? If you're reading from the NIV or the ESV, he's saying, who can discern his errors? Now, here's a question. I'm going to ask you several questions this morning. What is the understood answer that David expects from his readers when he asks the question, who can understand his errors or discern his errors? There's an understood answer that he means for his readers to come to, which is no one. No one. It's not that we can't understand and discern some of our errors and weaknesses, because we can. In fact, we must. We must. But I was thinking it again of the old hymn in our hymn book. And it's interesting. We've sung it so often here that last night I flipped over to remind myself of the author on page 2. "Come thou fount of every blessing." Robert Robinson, who himself was wonderfully saved in England in the 1700s. But in the last verse, he writes what was almost prophetic. I don't know if you're familiar with this in his life. Robert Robinson was not only born again, but he grew in his faith. He became a minister. But in his latter part of his years, he began to be influenced by the Enlightenment, which was denying truths of the gospel. And I believe he eventually was brought back to it. But in his last verse, listen to what he wrote. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And by the way, in writing those lines, he was being honest. That was gospel honesty, because every last one of us here today have the same heart. We do. And we need to be honest with ourselves as well as others, not pretend otherwise. But then Robinson went on to write, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." I find myself praying regularly anymore as I pray through the Lord's Prayer and other prayers, that God, thank you for saving me, continue to save me. When you are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, you're sanctified and your salvation is secure if you're genuinely born again. So why would I say or be praying, "Will God keep saving me?" Because in that I'm saying, keep me on the path. Keep sanctifying my soul. Keep conforming me to the image of Christ. I find in my heart a heart that's prone to wander. And by the way, I'm not talking about, I don't know what goes through your mind right now, the big sins that we think of, the dirty dozen, the, you know, dastardly 10 or whatever. In fact, that's what he's getting at here, isn't it? See, what was true of the prophet Jeremiah is true for all of us as well. Do you remember what he wrote there in Jeremiah 17? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he asks a question. Do you remember what he asked? Who can know it? So here's another question this morning. What's the answer that the prophet Jeremiah anticipated his readers responding to? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not just your heart. I can look at you and say, oh yeah, I understand how your heart can be deceitful, but my heart is. Who can know it? And the answer he expects us to respond with is no one. Humanly speaking, but in the very next verse he tells us the one who does know our hearts, speaking as from the voice of God, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So David gives a kind of a three-pronged request here, doesn't he? First of all, second part of verse 12, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from secret faults. If you're reading from the NIV, it says, forgive my hidden sins. Keep your place here and turn to 1 John chapter 1, if you would, please. What does David mean when he speaks of secret faults? Well, I think he's referring to those sins that all of us commit from time to time that are, and hear me when I say this, that are unintentional. But just because they're unintentional, it doesn't make them any less wrong. You understand that, don't you? We think of what David has just told us there in Psalm 19 as he's going through God's Word and talked of the six qualities, synonyms there in verses 7, 8, and 9. And that word helps us increasingly to understand what is right from what is wrong. And even though we may not have realized something was wrong when we were doing it, if God has designated that something as being wrong, even if I didn't know that it was wrong, it's still wrong. You understand that, don't you? We have in our legal system the statement that ignorance of the law is what? No excuse. I wonder where our legal people got that idea when they put that down. In fact, maybe we inherited it from the English law. I don't know. I would have to think that in part it comes from our understanding of the Judeo-Christian teaching that we get from God's Word, maybe completely. But as such, when we're made aware of what it is that we're doing that is wrong, we need to address it. We need to acknowledge that even though we didn't commit the sin in a premeditated way, sort of thing, it's still wrong. And so we need to confess it. So I'm having you here in 1 John 1, 9, because we remember what John writes here and telling us. And by the way, we're getting ready to take Lord's table today. So these thoughts are appropriate, aren't they? What do we do when we commit a sin? Well, we confess it. We say the same thing as 1 John 1, 9. You see it there in front of you, don't you? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not speaking of the new birth per se in this. If you have been born again, your sins, the moment you are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, are all forgiven, past, present, future. Well, then why do I need to confess it? Because in the here and now of life, and as I'm processing it, I'm living life before my Heavenly Father. Just as a child lives their life before their father, we live it before our Father. And when we do what is wrong, we're breaking fellowship. We need to address that. And so confession literally means to say the same thing as. So when my father says to me, Daniel, what you did when you did such and such was wrong, I say the same thing as. I agree with him. In fact, it's interesting as we come to Paul's instructions for the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, a little later, that's one of the things he has in mind. In some church traditions, Protestant church traditions, the coming to the Lord's table was a big deal. Church of Scotland, I believe, was this way. It was maybe three times a year. I've forgotten now, but it was announced, we're having Lord's table on this particular Sunday, and there was a time set aside for personal prayer and reflection and so forth, so that as they came together, they would take it in a right way. I'm not saying that we need to do the same thing here in our lives, but I'm saying that as we come to the Lord's table as believers, that's one of the things God wants us to do, to keep short accounts with Him, and certainly short accounts with our fellow believers. But keep your place here in 1 John when we're going to come back in a minute. But go back to Psalm 19 again, because not only does David make this first request, cleanse me from secret faults, but look at his second request, first part of verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Okay, now here's something different. What is a presumptuous sin? Well, it's something that was premeditated, isn't it? It's deliberate, it's willful. I know very well that if I say what I'm going to say, or if I do what I'm going to do, that's wrong. And by the way, there's a reverse side of this coin. I know very well that here's a situation where I should say something, or I should do something, but I don't do it. Sense of omission, sense of commission, and they're deliberate. It's interesting, the Old Testament law made provision for this in God's people, because whether I'm living on that side of the cross or on this side of the cross, this is human nature. This is how our sin nature takes us. So we confess that. But then here's a third request, second part of verse 13. Let them not have dominion over me. The NIV says, let them not rule over me. And I have to admit today, I think I would love David's transparency in all of his psalms, but in this psalm in particular, more than I do if he weren't so convicting. And I'm saying that tongue in cheek, by the way. I mean, how easy is it for us to live, to move among our Christian, fellow Christians, and pretend that we're something that we're not? Or to pretend that we're living at a level of victory that we're really not. And we're all tempted to do that in various ways. But here is the man in Psalm 19, David, who is described in God's word as a man after God's own heart. He not only prays, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from unintentional secret faults. But in the same breath, he prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, from willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. John MacArthur, writing on this passage, said the psalmist deals respectively with unintentional sins as well as with high-handed infractions. And his concern isn't the concern of a carnal believer who's just trying to hide his pet sins so that they can appear to be one thing while in reality he's another. His concern is to reflect on the attitude of a maturing disciple who wants to follow the Lord, who draws on his grace, who draws on his provisions, who deals with his sin. He's not denying his sin. And with that in mind, turn back now to 1 John chapter 1 again. I was looking at this again recently, and these verses are so appropriate for us at any time, really, in our life. But today, as we come to the Lord's table, notice how John writes in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, literally keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, notice, not the apostle doesn't say you have an advocate, but he includes himself. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. For 1 John, by the way, if you want to read a passage of scripture that brings comfort to your soul, 1 John may not be the one, especially if you're not willing to be transparent with the Lord. He's black and white. He really is. I have a footnote in one of my study Bibles, and I'm just going to read it to you this morning because it goes to the juggler of what we're looking at. The author wrote, like John's gospel, 1 John begins with a contrast between light and darkness. Not physical light and darkness, but we're thinking of ethics, of morals, right and wrong. In the gospel of John, the incarnate Christ is the light that continues to shine in the darkness of a world that tries to exclude him. Believers are faced with a choice, either to walk in the light, coming to him, opening their hearts to him in confession of sin. By the way, what does it mean to confess? To say the same thing as. When God says, Daniel, that attitude is wrong. That word that you spoke is wrong. That action that you did is wrong. It's not that I go on my face and grovel that I have to earn something, because I can't. Neither can you. My sin has been forgiven by what Jesus did for me, but I acknowledge that. I humble myself before the Lord and I say, Father, you're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me of that. And when it's appropriate, I ask the same of the human that I've offended. So we either walk in the light or we walk in the darkness, denying that we are sinners. The contrast between light and darkness is inseparably linked to a contrast between those who practice the truth, that is, they agree with God, and those, John says, who make God a liar. Now, if you've tuned out to now, I want you to tune back in with me. It is an inescapable reality that believers sin. The remedy for sin is what? It's confession. And the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. It's God's continuing, irrevocable gift to believers. Because Jesus' death has paid in full the penalty for sin. And because God has recognized Jesus as his true son by raising him from the dead, God grants forgiveness and cleansing as a matter of faithfulness and justice. He will not, he cannot refuse. Oh, those are blessed thoughts, friends. I just thought of the song. In fact, my older brother sent the words to several of ministers that he prays for every Sunday before the throne of God. Remember, one of the lines says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just was satisfied to remember, to look on him and pardon me. It's a wonderful thing. David, we're going back to Psalm 19 quickly now. And another psalm said, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It's interesting. The more I read through the Psalms and I see these transparent revelations from David's life, this man who was such a gifted man, who walked with God so wonderfully, so intimately, but understanding he, just like me, just like you, they didn't wear pants then, but we would say he put his pants on one leg at a time. He was a real flesh and blood. He inherited a sin nature from his father, just like each of us have. And he had to deal with that. So the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, direct my steps by your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Earlier in the same psalm, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's the question. Answer by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so the Lord answers that request. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Verse 13, latter part, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. By the way, great transgression, David, what are you talking about? We always think of his the big sins that he committed with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And he doesn't tell us what great transgressions are here, but it's a big deal. David says, Lord, deliver me from even that before they get a chance in my life. Remember, as the Lord Jesus is beginning his ministry, at other times during his ministry, he also taught this. But he says, when you pray like this, our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Let your name be held as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what? Give us this day our daily bread. And what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you remember the next part of that? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, the old King James says, evil. But it's probably better, as the new translations have it, the evil one, from Satan. By the way, that's not a prayer just for people who lived in the first century. That's a prayer that God wants us to embrace now. Not just repeating it like little puppets, but taking to heart, this is how I want you to pray. And there's a reason for praying that way, because I need to forgive others' debts just as God forgives me my debts. And I need to pray, God, please deliver me from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from that. And so David offers this awesome closing benediction, doesn't he? Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. William MacDonald, as he was commenting on this psalm, pointed out that the first six verses David extols, on the one hand, the book of creation, if you can put it in those terms, natural revelation, and in verses 7 through 11, the book of Revelation, and now he has this parting prayer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's a good prayer for us to pray as well, as we not only prepare for the Lord's table this morning, but as we start each day. As we start each day, Lord, this day, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart. By the way, the words that come out of your mouth, Jesus taught us, are the things that were in your heart anyway, right? That's pretty arresting. Well, may God bless this word to our hearts this morning. We're going to come to the Lord's table now in a moment, so it's time to practice a little of what we've just been reflecting on, isn't it? So let's bow our hearts, our heads before the Lord, and in another psalm, David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we pray that you would help us to do that very thing today, beginning with this minister, and with each one who's here, who's listening.